All right, we can go ahead and get started.
Thank you, Tom. I say, hey, Jeff, would you mind catching the board there for us?
I do.
Thank you, sir. All right, well, here we are again after a couple of week hiatus. And sounds like the high school class is having more fun already than we are.
I think someone leads some prayer. When Bruce leads some prayer, we'll get going.
Hold on. Thank you, Mike.
Father in heaven, the great Jehovah God, the great I Am, we thank you for this opportunity that you've blessed us with, this time to study your word and to listen to things that we may or may not know and can apply these things to our everyday lives to help our walk with you and your son. Lord, be with each and every teacher that is here tonight and be with them and help them always follow thy statutes, Lord. Help us be attentive and let us, if we can, apply these things to spread the good news. This is our prayer in your son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so a quick recap, since it's been a couple of weeks since we did this. Last time we were together, we moved on from talking about, you know, from Genesis, what does it mean to be human, God's original vision of the human race when he created it. And the first aspect we were talking about a little bit was being fruitful and multiplying, which of course, it taps into the original nature of human sexuality and its purposes. And we'll come back to that again later in the quarter. But then the second aspect that we were more directly talking about now was the other original vision that God had for humanity was to have dominion under him over creation, right? That was the other aspect back in Genesis 1 and 2, was besides being fruitful and multiplying, we were created to have dominion. And we were talking a little bit more about what that meant. And in particular, in Genesis 2 and verse 15, the couple of verbs that are given there. For when God first put Adam in the garden and what was involved in that. The one aspect that we were talking about in particular last time, I'll go back and say those two words that are used here in Genesis 2, to work it or to work it and to keep it, some sort of sense like that, those are the two often English translations. And we get some sense of basically man as a gardener. A keeper of the garden, though, obviously would have been less futile work than what we find now in our, nature no longer cooperating with our efforts. But those words in the original Hebrew hint towards the larger purpose of human priesthood. You know, the ultimate relationship between God and man is not merely that God needed kind of a lower caste of servants to do his bidding on his creation, but God, made humans in his image. Besides creating life like he creates life in our sexuality, he created humans to worship him and protect and enforce his standards of righteousness. And so to dress and to keep it, sounds like guarding, and no doubt there would be some aspect, I think, of attending to the physical part of creation, but it goes deeper than that, in that those two words, one word comes from the same Hebrew word, root that means to guard something. We talked a little bit in particular last time about that, guarding. And guarding from what? Well, exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Remember when the serpent shows up. Satan shows up in the form of a serpent. And rather than Adam, who's recently had dominion naming the animals, standing firm, he follows the voice of his wife, who is deceived, and they fall into sin. And rather than protecting the original hierarchy that God had established, you remember, we talked about this, from God to man to woman to animal over animals, you had basically the complete inversion of that. And what happened, the serpent's doing the talking, the woman is doing the listening, the man is doing the following, and God is the one being disregarded. So they failed to guard what God had entrusted to them. And that factors in into the fact that, remember we talked a bit about how we are being redeemed in Christ to be a royal priesthood, a ruling and a worshiping kind of role. Which goes back to the Old Testament originally, when John and Peter, the apostles, you know, use that language in their writings. They're pulling from God's, you know, elevation of Israel at Sinai to be a kingdom of priests, back in Exodus chapter 19. And so human dominion is a priestly, a royal priesthood, a royal ruling priestly dominion. And so priests were required to guard, you know, once God begins working with the human race again, they were required to guard. We talked about it a little bit, especially look at Numbers chapter 3. You see the role of the priests and the Levites guarding the tabernacle, guarding around God's presence, as we're being elevated back to the status God originally had for us, which we lost when man is kicked out of the garden. God places cherubim there to guard, which is exactly what you see that embroidered in the temple fabrics to guard the presence of God. That's the idea. We lost our role as the guardians of God's holiness and God's presence, apparently just for a season, right now, while we are sin corrupted and therefore not fit for his presence. But when Christ finishes his work, the veil is ripped, and the idea is that we can enter back into our priesthood before him. And so we can begin to do that again, which is why now God calls us to be holy as he is holy, to go back to guarding the holiness of God that we were called to do. And so guarding was a fundamental role. Numbers 3 is a quick and easy way to see that. Another quick and easy way to see that book of Numbers was chapter 25. We talked about that with Phinehas, right? When Phinehas, nobody's doing much of anything about the rampant idolatry and adultery that's going on in the worship of Baal. Phinehas takes his spear, kills the Israelite and Moabite woman in the very act in the camp there, and God gives Phinehas as a reward an eternal priesthood. This is my kind of guy. He understands that you do what you have to do to protect the holiness of God as a priest. And so you have that. The other side, though, let's talk a little bit more about the other side, the idea of serving. Those two verbs in Genesis 2, verse 15, to keep the garden, that verb for keeping is usually the gardening, the one before it. Most translations really come from the language of serving, and it's actually the basic verb for serve, but also is often translated worship. You still see the serve as worship angle in some of the older translations, right? Thou shalt not serve any other gods before me, old translations. Or, you know, Joshua famously, as for me and my house, we will serve in the old translations. But what he really means by that is we're going to worship God. You can worship idols, you know, and then pay the price, but we are going to worship God in my house. And so serve as worship is the idea. A little bit of hints of that as well. Old translations, remember Romans 12 and verse 1 in the New Testament. Older translations, you know, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove it is that good and acceptable. But yeah, but the actual word there, that's the service is the old translation, reasonable, this is your reasonable service. Is the old kind of King James, New King James translation. But again, even there in Greek, the word is a worshiping word. This is your, and some of the newer translations kind of ham-fistedly will put something like your reasonable act of service, but it's really worshipful service. The Greek root there comes from worshiping language. This is your reasonable act of worship, is what the idea fundamentally is. And so priests as well are called to serve, called to worship. And so you go back, let's start with the Old Testament idea, you know, as God elevates Israel back, it's kind of the object lesson as he begins to redeem humanity, the work of redeeming humanity in the scheme of redemption. And so Israel is the object lesson. He gives Israel their priesthood. They are called to guard as they sit around the tabernacle there, the symbol of God's presence on earth where the Garden of Eden used to be. We talked about all that last time. They're also called to know how to worship. And so Leviticus 6. We'll just make it one place to see this this first aspect of it. Leviticus chapter 6. And let's, just several verses. There's kind of a refrain or idea here that keeps getting repeated we want to see. Leviticus chapter 6. What you have in this part of chapter 6 and in chapter 7 is a quick summary of the various types of sacrifices that priests were called upon to offer. It's kind of... we'll call this the executive summary. We just think of they had sacrifices. Well, you read Leviticus, actually, there's a whole system of sacrifices, different types, with different requirements, of when you offered them, why you offered them, what was offered, how it was offered. It was, there was a manual of sacrifice. We skipped that part of Leviticus because we find it dry and boring and seemingly irrelevant now. But it's still worth, you know, recognizing the fact that there was this entire system that priests were expected to know and understand. In these situations, this is what you do, and this is how you do it, and this is what you do it with. And so just to kind of see a little bit of that, the repetition of this idea of priests knowing how to approach God in worship. Chapter 6, verse 9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth. And it goes on to begin to give instructions. Verse 14, this is the law of the grain offering. And it goes on to have instructions. Verse 19, this is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer the Lord on the day when he is anointed. He goes on to give instructions about that sacrifice. Verse 25, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In other words, just on and on it goes. Priests are expected to know how to worship God. That's what it means to be a priest. You have to understand what it means to worship God. But that's not the only aspect of priesthood. We get that. That's probably the most familiar act or aspect of being a priest, is knowing how to worship. But there's more to being a priest than that, just like there's more to being a preacher than what you do on Sunday. Believe it or not, we do things Monday through Friday. At least sometimes, no. There was more to being a priest and offering sacrifices. We think about that first and foremost, but there was a lot more to the job than that. In fact, just you help me. Anybody remember, what were some of the priest's other non-sacrificial jobs?
During this time, they had ways they had to carry and clean and break okay. things down to move.
Yeah, so just general maintenance of the facilities. There's that. What else?
Law enforcement.
Law enforcement, yes. They were part of God. And until things began to break down, God had to send prophets. If the priests had been doing what they were doing, and if you doubt that, you go back and you read like the book of Malachi. You know, part of why Malachi is there is because the priests aren't doing their job. And you'll see the same thing in some of the other prophets right towards the exile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I mean, the priesthood is corrupt. If the priests had done their job, you wouldn't need a prophets. And so not only were they originally supposed to be the enforcers, the guardians, but they would be the teachers of the law. You know, you ever wonder how people were supposed to know what the law said? That was part of the priestly job. And so, you know, they come to their TED Talks. That's what they did. They taught the law. They were the custodians of the law, and they were the teachers of the law. And so you had that aspect. And not only that, the priests were the ultimate judiciary. As part of the law enforcement, the priests had to be able to discern. And that's an important aspect of what it means to be a priest before God to this day. You have to be able to take the law of God and know how to practically use it in the real world. How does this apply? To be discerning. And that's a huge angle that I think is often missed on what it means, therefore, to be the kind of human that God wants us to be. To know, you know, think about some of the Psalms. In His law, the righteous one will meditate day and night. You have to know this stuff, and not just know it intellectually. You have to understand it so that you can not just rightly live it, but, you know, parents to children, older to younger, older men teaching younger men in the church, older women teaching younger women. You have to be able to do this. That's part of what it means to be a priest. And so quick examples of this, it's a really crucial aspect that we'll see. We'll look at it here a little bit in the Old Testament. Then we'll look at how it shows up in the New Testament, where we're all supposed to be priests, and therefore we're all supposed to be able to do this. Leviticus chapter 10. Story of Nadab and Abihu, for all its familiarity, we stick with the first part of the story, we miss the significance of the second part of the story. First part of the story is everyone, you know, many of us are familiar with, right? Nadab and Abihu, you know, basically offer unauthorized strange fire before the Lord, and therefore they are consumed by the Lord's fire and die for what they have done. And so that's the story, and we're all familiar with things we use to get out of that, that, you know, basically only worship God and approach God the way He wants to be worshipped and approached. The real tragedy of that story, if you read it within the context of Leviticus, this seems to be either the day or the week that they were actually ordained, anointed into duty. And so, in other words, it's kind of, you know, you thought you were going to get fired on the first day of work, but you take it seriously. That's part of God's whole point. As humans begin to become priests before Him, you better take this seriously. Part of what goes on, so here's what's interesting. There are two things that come into play. The rest of the story. First of all, let's start reading in verse 4. The rest of the story, beyond what happened, the rest of the story is why we came here, less familiar. So Moses calls Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and says to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the sanctuary, out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Moses comes to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar. There were five priests we started out with at the beginning of chapter 8 as the priest is being put into place. Aaron is the high priest, his four sons, Eleazar, Ithamar, Nadab, and Abihu. So we've lost two of our five priests. The three survivors now Moses summons. And he says to the three survivors, the father and the two brothers of the dead men. In other words, this is a family affair. Okay, so and what would normally happen family-wise when something like this happens? What's your first inclination to do?
Mourn.
Watch what happens. So Moses calls the three survivors, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose and do not tear your clothes. In other words, acts of, in their culture, mourning. Don't do that lest you die too. So what's he basically saying? No funeral for you guys, lest you die. Now that sounds stark, that sounds harsh. Let's unpack why as we keep reading. Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, do not tear your clothes lest you die and wrath come upon the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. We'll hold the funeral, we'll mourn on your behalf, but you guys don't get to do that as priests. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting lest you die. Don't even leave your posts, you know, at that point the tabernacle. Don't even leave your posts over this. You stay where you're supposed to be doing what you're supposed to be doing, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. You have been claimed by God as priests. And so do not engage in mourning. Now stop right there for a second. Why would the priests be told to refrain from mourning? Anybody get the deep logic of this in terms of clean and unclean in the Levitical system?
Stay away from dead bodies.
Stay away from dead bodies because you stay away from, in general, capital D, death. Why do the sue minister before the Lord have to stay away from death?
Because it's antithetical to God.
Because it's antithetical to God. Because what is God?
Life.
Life. And what? And why does? What is death? Where does death come from? What is death the product of?
Absolutely.
Sin. It is the ultimate fruit. Is the ultimate effect of sin. Sin and death go together, hand in hand, right? And so men who are going to stand in the presence of God and minister His holy things cannot be contaminated with. Because even an average Israelite, if an average Israelite contacted death, what did they have to do?
7 days.
Yeah, there was a purification ritual. Because even just the average Israelite, if God's going to be dwelling among you, death represents sin. Death is the consequence of sin. The whole reason it's loose in the world is because of sin. And because I am capital L life, I am the great I am, I am the antithesis of sin, I am too holy to look upon sin, there will be no sin or its effects in my presence. And so, and why, and even why are Nadab and Abihu dead? Because of?
Sin.
Okay. So, the act of mourning itself, acknowledging death in that way, doesn't make you morally liable to sin, but ceremonially it makes you tainted by the effects of sin and death. Does that make sense? Are you with me? And so God tells these guys, as natural as it would be for a father and two brothers to mourn what's happened to a son and brothers, no, you're at your post. Holy to the Lord. We'll mourn on your behalf. You leave it alone. Okay, so that's what's going on. Now, verse 8 and 9, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink those wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to just stop right there. This sometimes seems a little bit out of context. Why give me that rule right now? Best reasoning? Someone, I see some smiles. What might be the reason? When do you get a new policy at work?
When somebody's broken one that didn't exist before.
When somebody has created the need for the new policy. Maybe part of why they were doing what they were doing is because they were entirely sober at their posts. Otherwise, that's a really odd time to, you know, bring this up. Oh, by the way, I know your son's just died, but I forgot to mention earlier. No, but and by the way, and why so often do we have to have the rules that we have at work? Because you would think certain things go without saying, but
somebody's dead.
But people push the boundaries. That's a great way to put it. People push the boundaries. You know, yeah, I think about God and Jeremiah's day when God through Jeremiah has to say to mother child sacrifice, nor did it even enter my mind. You wouldn't think I would have to tell you don't sacrifice your children. You would think I wouldn't even have to say that, but we're here. And so let me reiterate. You know, in what moral universe would you ever think this is a good idea? How far gone do you have to be? So anyways, so We get a new policy brought up, most likely because Nadab and Abihu, part of why they were so reckless and careless, was because they were drunk on their first day at work. But here's where it gets interesting, verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. What's part of your job? To distinguish yourself, to apply these laws. And that's the thing. You ever been there? You know what the Bible says, but there's a life circumstance where you're just not sure how it applies right now. You ever been there? Part of what it means to grow in maturity as a priest before God is to learn to grow in maturity and wisdom and judgment so that you can rightly apply the law of God to situations that aren't always clear how the law of God applies to this situation that I find myself in, or somebody I know finds themselves in, or somebody's asking me for advice or counsel about that they find themselves in. You ever been there? Yeah, the elders say all the time, no. More than you know. That is the challenge, right? Okay, but that's part of the work of being a priest, to discern and to teach, okay? But keep going. Here's where it gets interesting. It does always get more interesting. I know. Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his rising son, saying, take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offering and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. It's been set apart to God. And priests were supposed to eat the offerings, certain ones of the offerings that were offered to God. So keep on doing what you're supposed to be doing. This stuff has been sanctified. As a priest, you're responsible for eating it. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings. For so I am commanded. You know, in other words, it's not just my rule. I got this from God. Stay at your post. Do your job. Maintain holiness. Let's see. We'll just keep reading. But the breast that is weighed and the thigh that is contributed to you, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons do from the sacrifices of the peace offering of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is weighed, they shall be the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave a wave offering. Your due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now, verse 16. Moses diligently inquired about the good of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. In other words, they didn't eat it. And Moses was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is the thing most holy to the Lord, and you have been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation and to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, this blood was not brought to the inner part of the sanctuary. In other words, when the sin offering blood had been taken there, you couldn't eat of it as a priest. But when it hadn't, you were to. You certainly ought to have eaten in sanctuary as I commanded them. You know, here's Moses pulling his hair out. How many people are going to have to die today? Will you guys please just do what you're supposed to be doing? You know, we've already got Nadab and Abihu dead over here. Now here's Eleazar and Ithamar not eating the sacrifices like they're supposed to. But here's where we get a powerful point. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. Moses calmed down. So what just happened there? Moses goes from, you gotta be kidding me, to good explanation. What is it about Aaron's explanation of why they didn't eat the sacrificial offering they were supposed to eat in that day? Why does that make sense to Moses? And Moses says, well played. Moving on. What's Aaron's point? Anybody see it there?
Wouldn't have been in the right mindset.
There it is. You know, you can technically not tear your clothes and go through the morning rituals you're not supposed to be going through, but Aaron rightly discerns, right? Well, what we just saw, what's Moses telling your job to do? Discern how the law applies in various situations. And what Aaron is basically doing is showing he is discerning rightly the nature of what the law is getting at. Yes, we should be eating these sacrifices, but the whole issue is, you know, mourning makes us unclean for the holy things of God. Yes, I have obeyed the law of the Lord as far as I can, and since I have not ripped my clothes or let loose my hair, all the mourning rituals that we would normally engage in, we have not done that. We have done our best to obey the word of the Lord. And yet, as it is, I am a father, and my sons are dead. And it's one of those things where, you know, completely reigning in how I feel about this right now, and as I obey the Lord to the best of my ability, I still am not in the right mindset to do this, and therefore I am still unclean, if not literally, to a certain extent in my mind and heart, and I should not therefore be touching and tainting, you know, the Lord's holy things. Does that make sense? And that's why Moses calms down. He gets it.
Aaron has rightly taken the law and applied it to a very difficult circumstance in the way that even Moses didn't first pick up on. And what does he show? He's doing his job. He has discerned and applied the law of God in a tricky situation, and he's done it correctly. That makes sense? Yeah, Jeff?
As priests now, is that where we get 1 Corinthians 11 from?
Among other places, yes. And we'll go to 1 Corinthians in just a sec. One last place I want to look at in the Old Testament, and then we can go, and then we can do that. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 44 real quick. The last part of Ezekiel, from 40 to 48, is this lengthy vision. It's a large chunk of the book about, maybe about a fifth of the book, 20% of the book. God gives Ezekiel a vision of the restored temple. Ezekiel is a prophet during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is literally prophesying as Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and therefore it's a relatively hopeless time for the people. They have no temple, they have no capital city. They've been taken. Ezekiel himself is one of the captives who has been carried away. And so it was a very dark time, especially for those who are righteous and longing for God, his presence, his worship. And so one of the things that God gives Ezekiel as a form of encouragement and hope is a vision of a restored temple. But what's interesting about the vision of 40 to 48 is that ultimately this is not the temple that was rebuilt when the Jews come back. What God is really showing Ezekiel, because it goes way, way, if you read the whole thing, way beyond what was rebuilt. What God's showing Ezekiel is the Messianic temple, not the literal structure that would be built, but a symbolic vision of the spiritual reality of what the Messiah would accomplish, which was the real hope of Israel, not just going back to the land and getting a building back, but really what stops this madness? What stops this hopeless cycle of sin and judgment and destruction, right? We did that in the book of Judges. We've done that in the days of the kings. Now Babylon's come crashing down. You know, the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria. Even if we come back, we've done this dance for centuries over and over again. What's the exit strategy? What's the off-ramp to this madness? And that's where God, you know, begins to talk even more in these prophets about the coming Messiah. That's the hope that's coming. So 40 to 40 is ultimately not a literal temple that's going to be rebuilt. It's using language they could understand from their world of temple to get at spiritual realities. So understanding that ultimately this is describing the Messianic age that we now live in. Chapter 44, let's pick up about verse 23. And they, speaking of the priests of God's restored temple, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. In a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge it according to my statutes. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts. They shall keep my Sabbaths holy. And by the way, in the verses right before we read and right after, you have the talk about no drinking wine and no defiling for the dead. Very much reminiscent of Leviticus chapter 10 all the way through there. And so basically everything we just talked about Leviticus 10 is right here. I focus on the verses about discerning and judging, but both before and after those verses, immediately in the context, is the other parts of Leviticus 10. What is the Messianic people of God when God sets all things to right through the Messiah and we enter into the true priesthood? That everybody has, we are to be doing this type of thing. That sets us up. Jeff rightly points to 1 Corinthians, but let's go to chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 6, and let's look at that first, and then if we want to follow up, Jeff, about your specific question out of 1 Corinthians, we can do that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, understanding all of this gives us a little bit more of a background to catch a little bit more about what Paul is saying in a familiar passage. You know, most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where Paul says, even when your brother in Christ rips you off, you can't sue him downtown in Harris County Civil Court, right? That's usually what we read that for and get the application of. And that's well and true and good as far as it goes. And I've asked Kevin Clark, and he has refused to be my attorney about some stuff. So I've tried, but, anyways, no. But there's more going on here than that. We've so often we're focusing on just the specific morality of what we're supposed to do or not do. We miss the larger worldview part that's going on the operating system level, right? Remember our illustrations earlier in the quarter? We need not just apps, we've really got to get the operating system back about what's going on, because the world is corrupting our operating system. and maybe not so much for us here, but for our kids and our grandkids. You know, they're getting an operating system that's going to brick them, blue screen of death all the way around. The apps won't run on the operating system out there anymore. So, operating system level stuff here that we miss beyond the moral application of you know, you shouldn't be suing your brother in Christ in civil court. Look at the other parts around Paul's argument. Start in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Notice that. It's not that you have no redress for when someone's defrauded you, not just spiritually when someone's sinning against you, but literally even ripped you off. The issue is you don't do it before the unrighteous. Where could you take the issue? In the congregation. Go to the elders. Or do you not know, verse 2, what? That saints will
judge the world.
When we are restored back to our dominion, those who are followers of God through Christ, who gets dominion over the world back?
Saints.
And so something about now. What's Paul's argument? Start here. Well, let's read a little bit more, and then we'll get exactly what Paul, you know, why it's not just morally wrong, but why it's wrong. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, verse 2, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? I mean, all we're talking about is money, folks. All we're talking about is money. Trivial cases. Do you not know, and here's the next part of it, that we are to judge
angels?
How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? In other words, think about this. What's Paul saying is the real world? Out there or in here? What's the real world?
It's not out there.
It's not out there. This is the down payment on eternity right now in this local congregation. This is the real world. This is where saints and spiritually mature people are the leaders. And God's ways are respected, and we handle things God's ways according to God's standards. This is the real world, because this is literally the beginning of, this is a colony of heaven. This is the anticipation of eternity. This is the place where we ought to be living out as though heaven has already come. Because in this place, in a sense, heaven has come to earth. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's getting at. Keep reading. So, let's see, verse 4. So if you have such cases, why are you laying before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? People aren't even living in reality. Because reality is Jesus is Lord. That's reality. Not Trump is president. Reality is Jesus is Lord. And so why in the world would you go to people who are just playing with the things of this world? We call it power, but God laughs at that. That's not power out there. It's not power in Washington, D.C. Power's in heaven. Power's reigning at the right hand of God. Power's in the Word of God to set things to rights if we'll listen to it and live by it. That's power. Real power, the gospel is the power of God on the salvation. Power is not, you know, condemning people to death with capital punishment, the power of the state. All the state can wield is the sword. Power is, well done, good and faithful, servant, and in the joy of your Lord, here's your life back eternally. That's power. Everything else is just, you know, playing with toys in a sandbox. That's part of what Paul's getting at. And so what's the tragedy here? What's the tragedy? Not just morally it's wrong, but why is it so morally wrong? What have we been restored to in Christ? Dominion. Priestly dominion. What were the priests supposed to do? Judge. What should we be doing amongst ourselves when there's problems?
Judge.
Yeah, that's right.
Discerning.
And discerning how the Word of God applies to what goes on, because that's the standard in the real world. Not out there. You know, let the men have their little petty political power fights. This is reality. And so here's Paul saying, you ought to, you know, is there no one wise enough? Is no one wise enough among you to do this? Seriously, do you guys understand who you are in Christ? That this is how you handle your business? And over such trivial things, it's just money. You people of all people ought to know better than that. And here's the other thing, and then I'll get you there, Randy. Here's the other thing. We'll judge the world and we will judge angels. Usually we think the angels are above us. And we'll get to that in just a second, a little bit more about that perception. But the reality is, remember, what does Peter say? You know, angels are just what? Remember what Peter says? Angels are not really above us in the ultimate sense. Angels are just ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. Where's the action at, in other words? Us. We're the ones who bear the image of God, not the angels. Now, right now, in our humiliation of our fallen state, you know, they're still in God's presence. They have, you know, more apparent power than we do. We fear and tremble in their presence as often as not when humans met angels back in the day. But ultimately, who gets the right hand of God? Jesus. And who gets to reign with Jesus? And so if you get to have dominion once again, like you were back in the beginning, can you guys really not figure this little small beat stuff out? Come on, guys. Come on. You're priests. Priests know the law. Priests discern how to apply the law. Can you really not sell this small bean stuff in your own local congregation? Shame on you guys. That's why it's such, you know, that's why Paul is so frustrated with them. It's not just they shouldn't do it. It's why they shouldn't be doing it. They have no sense of who and what they have become in Christ. Yeah, go ahead, jump in, Randy.
I was just going to say, you know, at the Acts chapter 5 story of Ananias and Sapphira, I think really applies here, because when you look at how that issue unfolded with them,
yeah,
selling something and not telling the truth and coming before the apostles, that's power.
Yeah.
Okay, because that kind of power that we witness in that story tells you that, you know, God does know what's in your heart, and he will judge righteously against you if you're not careful.
Yeah.
You just need to understand that. And so this is the kind of situation we as Christians ought to be looking at, not going in front of a judge out there in the world who has other priorities and other things.
And different standards of what's right and just.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because unfortunately, if you have anything to do with the justice systems in this country, what you learn really quickly is it really tilts to those who have money.
Who can afford the right attorney.
Exactly.
That's exactly right.
And so that's not justice. That's an abuse of justice. What we see in Acts chapter 5 is what justice really looks
like.
Yeah.
Or again, you know, you see stuff today, you know, where, you know, especially on the federal level, you know, criminal side, you know, they hold such draconian punishments over you. Everybody plea bargains, even if they're not really guilty, because a plea bargain is so much less than the risk of a trial if you lose.
Yes. Yep.
And they know the game they're playing. I've read articles that talk about, you know, the federal prosecutors know the game they're playing.
Yep.
And so yeah, it's a mess. But this is reality. This is what's real. Now, Jeff, you wanted chapter 11. Why don't you help us out with that a little bit?
I guess I was specifically thinking about the Lord's Supper part, where not eating and the judging there.
Yeah.
Verse 27.
Yeah.
Whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let each person examine himself, and then so eat and drink the bread. And eat and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Yeah, and that's right. And so maybe now, especially for all the people reading those words, which how many of us have heard those before the Lord's table how many times over the course of our lives? And, you know, the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, or at least familiarity, ironically, can sometimes breed ignorance. We take them for granted. We've heard them so much. Maybe those words hit a little bit differently now. What do priests have to do when they're handling holy things? Recognize the significance of what you are handling. And so how much more, you know, the symbolic elements of the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You better, you know, Paul says, you better when you partake of this stuff, when you're handling this stuff, just like Nadab and Abihu, just like Ithamar and Eleazar back in the tabernacle, you better understand what you're handling in this moment as you're partaking of it, you know, lest you be eating and drinking damnation to yourself, just like Nadab and Abihu did. Isn't that interesting? And that's sobering. Yeah, maybe it hit, again, maybe for all the familiar, maybe it hits a little bit differently now. I've read this story before. I just didn't make the connection before. But there it is. Good. And what else?
Jeff?
Yeah, go ahead, Aaron.
We talked previously about the whole idea of guarding, and now we're talking about service. And I couldn't help but think about these two parts. I think we talked about it a little bit a couple weeks ago in you know, Adam and Eve, like, guarding, keeping the garden. You know, they ultimately allowed the the serpent in, right? So they failed to guard it, right?
Yeah.
And then when we're thinking about service, though, when I think about the tree that they're actually eating of, it's basically them saying, no, God, I know how to have this authority. I am now equal to you in judging good and evil, right? And so we have both parts in that scene being broken, right?
Well, that's right, yeah. You ultimately, that story works on so many levels. It's hard to say, this is the exact way to, once and for all, to articulate it. But yes, I do think I agree that, there is an aspect of, we are claiming the right for ourselves to discern good and evil above beyond God's revelation, because part of what God is saying is ultimately that knowledge has to be revealed, not discerned by human effort alone. I alone am the one who's able to truly deliver to you what is what is good and what is evil.
And I think that's why it's important that Jesus later says that he gets his authority from the Father.
Yeah.
Yes, we know that he is God, but Philippians talks about how he empties himself of that.
Yeah.
And so in his service to God, to the Father, he receives that authority back. And so now we receive that authority because of
Christ. He what he's doing, let me see again, that perpetual, am I reading these statements and stories about Jesus? Am I looking at him in his divinity or in his humanity, where sometimes different stories, different aspects of that are more foregrounded. And that's, I think that's where he's demonstrating as the human, God becomes human. He's demonstrating his humanity, again, what God intends for us as he succeeds where Adam failed and thus becomes the perfect human that God intended in the first place, but never happened until Jesus came and did it himself. So, yeah. So again, just reminders, again, as we start to tie this part of things up, if we endure with him, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Hopefully, again, that hits a little bit differently now. It's not just about going to heaven when you die, and it's nothing about you can play golf or whatever your vision of heaven is in a Disney World kind of caricature. We have a purpose for which we exist, and we are being elevated back to it. It's not just a heaven is choose your own adventure forever with no consequences. If we endure, we will reign. We will go back to being under God and having dominion, but for God's purposes. That's part of what you're doing as a Christian. You're learning to sacrifice your will to God's will in all ways. That's your growth in spiritual maturity now. And that's how you're preparing yourself for that eternal gift of life. So you will be able to rightly use that gift of life when the time comes. Make sense? All right. So last little bit about this. Well, quick side detour, actually. Go with me, John chapter 20, I guess. Someone actually asked this about, asked at the end of last class when we were talking about this. In John chapter 20, you have to understand, every gospel, for all of our attempts to harmonize, every gospel is doing its own thing. I mean, they're all true, they're not in conflict, it's not contradiction. Each one's trying to emphasize different aspects. John's gospel is so rich. John's gospel, among other things, is the New Testament version of Genesis. How does John's gospel begin? Everybody remembers, right? Very famous words. In the beginning was the Word. What is that intentionally echoing?
Genesis.
Except, but now what we're doing is not the creation. We're talking a story about how recreation will come, right? How things can be made new. And so there's a lot of that going on. Again, Jesus' famous conversation with Nicodemus, you must be born. It's a gospel of restart and starting. How do you start over? And that's that's a big part of John's gospel. I'm trying to flesh the detail, but John is the New Testament version of Genesis, where we have another Adam who comes to do things correctly. But that being said, John chapter 20, unique angles of John's telling of the resurrection. John begins with echoes of Genesis. There are other little threads all the way through, but John's story of the resurrection, humans regaining eternal life in Jesus, the second Adam, also echoes it. It's John's gospel alone that tells us that Jesus' tomb was in a garden. Isn't that interesting? Why is that detail relevant to John's telling in particular? Because where was life originally born and lost? In a garden. John's gospel uniquely emphasizes the couple of angels, very much like the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, where that's where God reigns. Now God has established his reign even over death. But it keeps going. Let's see. With the women, we'll pick up about verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus lay, one at the head, one at the feet. In other words, just like the Ark of the Covenant, cherubim are angels on each end. It is a caricature of the Ark where God dwelt on earth, only now God has even established his power over death itself. Jesus has broken the power of death. Jesus reigns over that in the resurrection. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the... Isn't that interesting? A tomb in a garden, life restored over death, and at first, unique to John's gospel, Mary mistakes him for an Adam, for a gardener, in his renewed, restored, transformed state. And she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She said to her, "Mary." And when she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, Jesus said to her, "Do not..." ESV verse 17 says, "Cling to me." Old translations say, "Do not touch me," a little bit less intense. What's fascinating is, and again, John knows his Greek Old Testament, the word for touching here is the word that Eve used in Genesis 3 when she told Satan, "I'm not supposed to touch the tree." And so echoes of the original woman versus God's instructions. Only now Eve disobeyed. Mary, when she's told what not to do, what does she not do? She stops touching him. And she obeys, and she goes instead, and she announces that she has seen the Lord. And it keeps on going from there. You know, other aspects of kind of Genesis and recreation of renewed life. Unique to John's gospel, it's the story of Thomas. And the disciples, actually before Thomas, when he first meets the disciples. Verse 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And of course, breath, spirit, we all get the symbolism and things of that. But here's the thing. When man first got life back in Genesis, what made Adam a living soul? The Spirit of God.
What's the same? I think the terminology that God breathed into his nostrils, the breath.
Yeah, correct. And so what's the symbol? It's not that we hear Holy Spirit, we want to think of miraculous gifts and revelations stuff like that. Not on this day. Not on this day. What's he offering humanity again now that he... Jesus, the second Adam, has broken the power of death and is entering into his reign. What's he offering? He's not just offering revelation and spiritual gifts, cool party tricks. He's offering life. What's one of the key words in John's gospel? "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." And unique in John's telling of the story, he wants us to see that. When he first meets his disciples again, what does he do? Like God in Genesis, he says, "Here's life back." Through the Holy Spirit. By the way, sidebar for some of you who get confused about the gift of the Holy Spirit next to verse 38. It's not miraculous gifts because not everybody, even in the first century, got miraculous gifts. But whatever the gift of the Spirit is next to verse 38, everybody gets it. What's the thing that the Spirit actually does for us?
Gives us life.
Gives us life. That's the gift of the Spirit, is eternal life. Paul makes this clearer in the book of Romans when he says that basically this is the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Just like Adam was brought to life by the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus, as he's recapitulating human experience, you know, being vindicated by God in the Spirit, Paul says, it is the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, that gave life to Christ. And so that's what Jesus is now doing, because he has been restored to life like God originally created life. He is now offering that same Spirit of God back to humanity in the forgiveness of sins. You can have life. That's the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38. That's free, no extra charge. And
complimentary.
Complimentary, that's right. That's exactly right. Just want to get your contributions worth. all right. Almost made it to Psalm 8 now. We finally get to the passage that actually got the name of the class from, but we'll have to wait till next week. Anybody want the last word on anything we talked about tonight? Because we got like 30 seconds till the bell rings. Don't want to start new ground. Is that a hand or a scratch?
I'll just say, I also think that it's an interesting, you know, metaphor or analogy that you have, you know, John and Peter running back towards the garden. You have the women already going towards the garden. So humanity in that sense as being allowed back in that moment.
That's right. And they're running back in. And what's all interesting too is Jesus, you know, a lot of, you know, modern, because they will be very egalitarian and feminist in the Bible, you know, the first proclaimers of the resurrected Jesus were women, so we know women should be preachers. But they're actually missing the deeper theological significance. The fall began with Satan's deceiving a woman. And life begins to be restored with Jesus elevating a woman and revealing himself to her first. And that's a pretty powerful image. So, all right, that was second bell. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.
Mr. Johnny, I hope he gets feeling better.
So after we get done raining, what are we going to do?
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.